Let us read together our text for this evening, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. 1 Peter 5, verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. Beloved, sometimes a Christian may wonder if he is on the right track at all. Sometimes he may become so discouraged or disillusioned that he is unsure if the path he's on is the right one. This happens typically when bad things, as we would say, befall us. We lose our health, and that gets us down. Someone close to us departs from the faith, and that leaves us reeling. Things go badly in our marriage, and we wonder, well, if we're both believers, why should this be happening to us? Sometimes you lose your job. A lot of people have had that recently, though thankfully not here. It is a huge distress to Christian parents to see their children, or even some of them, or even one of them, grow up and leave the church. And sometimes too, after years of hard effort, the Christian can think and feel there has been little outward success in the Lord's work. Maybe we have been on the wrong track all along. Am I really right? How can I be sure? Into the mix then can come things that other people say about us or to us. You're all just a bunch of hyper-Calvinists, the usual old tired lie. The Reformed faith is finished. It was all right in the 16th or 17th century, but we know better. We've moved on. You need something a bit more modern and catchy. In short, we hear, as David heard his enemies say, there is no help from God for you. And then, if you're distraught inside and you hear things from other people, then if you look around you and say, well, others seem to be prospering, that ungodly family down the road, everything seems smooth for them, they're doing well. Atheism is on the rise, becoming very bold, brazen. Islam is advancing in the Western world, and Christianity as a deliberate secularist attack prevails is steadily being rolled back, and the thoughts of the people, the mindset of the populace is becoming more and more openly anti-Christian. And in the Christian world, those parts which were Protestant and Reformed are dabbling more and more in Roman Catholicism, and the section which is growing most is Pentecostalism, Charismaticism, and not just their churches and ministries, but even their very ideas, so that they begin to pervade, and people take upon themselves new presuppositions and ways of looking at the Word of God and the history of the Christian Church, so that many would say, this is the way to go. They would say, this is a sign of the times. We ought to go with the Pentecostals, and we say, yeah, this is a sign of the times. Apostasy. But in the midst of it all, beloved, there is absolutely no need to doubt. The key line of our text this evening is this. This is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. So we want to hear this word of God, and we want to hear this word of God such that we can come to the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning, assured that this is the true grace of God wherein we stand. Now, presumably, because no temptation befalls us or anybody else but that which is common to all men, presumably, some of these first century Christians to whom Peter writes here had their doubts too. These people had more than their fair share, one might say, of sufferings and persecution. And given the background which can be deduced from the five chapters of this letter, some of them surely wondered in the midst of their sufferings and persecution, did I do the right thing, leaving paganism? And some of them who were Jews surely wondered, at very least in their weaker moments, maybe I should have stayed in Judaism. Life wasn't as hard in Judaism. It would be a lot easier for me to go back. And so Paul writes to these Christians in northern Turkey, in today's geographical terminology, verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. And of course, there are different sorts of texts in the Bible, and different sermons which flow from different types of texts. Sometimes there is so much in a text that the minister preaches a sermon explaining and applying the word of God in a particular verse or two. That's probably the main type of sermon, I dare say. At other times, though, and this is especially the case with biblical stories or narratives, the text needs to be developed and understood in its place in the storyline, so you reach out to the historical context more. Here, it's a bit different from those other two types of text because sometimes the text is a sort of summary of that which has preceded it, and sometimes here it's a summary of basically all that has preceded it. Peter writes in verse 12, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this, what I have written, that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. This is the true grace of God. All that I have written in the preceding chapters of this epistle, this presents the true grace of God. So our text then, coming as it does, just two verses before the end of the epistle, requires us to recall the whole previous five chapters. What I have been doing in this letter, Peter is saying, is setting forth the true grace of God. The true grace of God, not a false or deceptive grace of God, because they are flying around there too. The true grace of God. So, this evening's sermon is going to survey this epistle and pull together various passages teaching us about God's grace, which means that you would do well to keep your Bible open and do a certain amount of paging at the appropriate points. We need, though, now also to look more closely at our text's reference to Silvanus. Silvanus is a longer form, usually spelt Silas. And according to Acts chapter 15, Silas was a prophet from Jerusalem who had been present at the Jerusalem Council. According to that chapter then, Silas went north with Paul and Barnabas, who'd been delegated from Antioch to come to the council, and another Jerusalem prophet called Judas. Silas went north with those other three brothers to Antioch with a letter from the council to explain the decision. Then after spending some time in Antioch, Silas accompanied the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. First missionary journey was Paul and Barnabas, and John Mark went with them part of the way. Paul and Barnabas, first missionary journey, second missionary journey, Paul and Silas, although Timothy and others joined them for part of the trip. So then Paul, on his second missionary journey, went with Silas to south and west Turkey, to eastern Greece, and then back by sea to Caesarea, south and upwards to Jerusalem, and then they returned to Antioch, which church had sent them out in the first place. You may remember from Acts chapter 16 that Silas was therefore with Paul in the jail in Philippi, where they sang psalms and God sent an earthquake. Silas. And it will become evident to you from what I said that I'm taking the Silvanus or Silas of 1 Peter 5 verse 12 to be the same person mentioned in the book of Acts. And then Silas and Timothy being with Paul on his second missionary journey, those two men are mentioned with Paul in the first verses of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians to those newly founded churches. And Silas gets a mention in 2 Corinthians 1:19. So anyway, Silas mentioned in 1 Peter 5 verse 12. And it's striking that this Silas, having been with Paul, seen Paul in his missionary labours, heard Paul preach, and Paul especially in the Bible, is the great apostle of God's sovereign grace, it's appropriate that Silas is included in 1 Peter in that particular verse which speaks of the true grace of God. And so Silas would be able to nod his head and say, yeah, Peter is teaching here by the inspiration of God exactly the same true grace of God in 1 Peter, as I heard preached by Paul on the second missionary journey. Now, although you would then naturally link Silas with Paul from your reading of the Bible, it is clear from the first references to Silas in the Bible in Acts 15, it is clear that Silas knew Peter. Both of them, Silas and Peter, were in Jerusalem. They were in Jerusalem because Peter and all the other apostles were still in Jerusalem in the early chapters of the book of Acts, and only later were the apostles scattered from Jerusalem and went their own separate ways. And of course, Silas, as I said, was a prophet from Jerusalem. One was an apostle, the other was a prophet, they both worked in Jerusalem. And then both of them were at the Jerusalem Council. Peter even had a prominent place at that council, not the head of it, as the Pope would love it to be written, but as a delegate who spoke at the Jerusalem Council. And then the Jerusalem Council, once it reached its decision, said that they would send Silas as part of a delegation to bring a letter to the church at Antioch. So Peter and Silas knew each other even then. And now later, when Peter has left Jerusalem and begun his missionary work further afield, we see him in connection with Silas. And both in the book of Acts, Acts 15, and in 1 Peter chapter 5, Silas is seen carrying a letter. carrying a letter. In Acts 15, he's carrying a letter north from the Jerusalem Council to the church in Antioch. In 1 Peter 5, the last reference to Silas, he's bearing a letter from the Apostle Peter to the churches in northern Turkey, mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1. By Sylvanus, a faithful brother unto you, I suppose I have written briefly. Sylvanus was carrying the letter. He may even have been the penman. It could have been the case that Peter here spoke and Silas wrote it down. We don't know. Some say he was, some say he wasn't. About this Silas, Peter says he was a faithful brother, as I suppose. And this phrase, as I suppose, is not designed to introduce any doubt. Peter is not saying Silas is a I'm not 100% sure. Who knows what he's going to be up to, but the word rendered suppose means he's a faithful brother as I reckon. I receive him as such. I speak of him as such. I treat of him as such. He's highly esteemed. He was highly esteemed by the Jerusalem Council because when they wanted two men of their number to carry a very important letter from the first church council to Antioch, and we had a series of sermons on this not that long ago, they chose two men, and Silas was one of them. He was a faithful brother, I suppose. The Jerusalem Council reckoned him such. And then Paul, when Paul is about to go on his second missionary journey, he says, I can't trust John Mark. He shirked it. He pulled out in the first missionary journey. I can't bring him. But I do know who I can trust. I can trust Silas. Silas, will you come with me? And the church in Antioch approved Silas. And so Paul went with Silas on the second missionary journey. And here's Peter agreeing with Paul's decision and agreeing with the council in Jerusalem. And he says he's a faithful brother. This is my first inspired epistle, as it were, and I know that I can trust Silas to bring this message. He brought the message from the first council in Jerusalem in Acts 15. He is a faithful brother. By Sylvanus, a faithful brother unto you, and Sylvanus had been in some of these churches on Paul's second missionary journey, and maybe he helped them on other occasions too. As I suppose, as I receive him, as I reckon, I have written briefly. I could have written a lot more, but I kept it short. I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. Testifying is a verb he uses, witnessing, teaching, and exhorting, that is, commanding with love and authority, and all this testifying and exhorting concerns the true grace of God. Let's look then at this true grace of God very simply. The meaning and the calling. The meaning and the calling of the true grace of God. And now we begin some paging. Turn with me to the start of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Here's Peter, having told us now that he's been writing about the true grace of God, and notice how he addresses these saints. Verse 2 of chapter 1, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. First of all, believers, God's people, are foreknown by God. And this knowing, as I've explained on other occasions, is a love of God, so that he knows us exhaustively and in love and in Jesus Christ. And God foreknew us. Before the foundation of the world, he loved us. Because God eternally knew us in love, he elected us. He chose us. This is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. And this election simply means choice. God chose us in reference to God's will, not man's will. The true grace of God, God's choice, election of us, unconditional election. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification. So this true grace of God loves us before the foundation of the world, chooses us, and then makes us holy, sets us apart for the service of the living God through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, so that we obey the Lord. We're sanctified unto obedience as the purpose of our sanctification. And those who are foreloved, elected, sanctified by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, so that they obey God, are described in verse 1 as strangers. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers. And strangers means not that we're strange or weird, but that we do not belong in this world spiritually, because our true citizenship is in heaven. And just as we've been elected by God from eternity in heaven in Jesus Christ, so too, that is our homeland, where Jesus Christ sits at God's right hand. And this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. And any other grace of God is a false grace of God, and there's no real standing in it whatsoever. Having laid this down in the very opening address, verses 1 and 2, Peter then says, as part of his apostolic benediction, grace unto you, peace flowing from this grace. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. The grace which comes to those whom God eternally loves and are elected and who are sanctified by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Then in verses 3 through 9, the apostle blesses God. He blesses God, verse 3, because of God's abundant rich mercy, which abundant and rich mercy does something. It gives us the new birth. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, who hath begotten us again. Begotten, born, the new birth, regeneration, different words for the same thing. And this new birth is mentioned because this is the first step in time when God applies the salvation that he chose us onto and that Jesus purchased for us. So God's abundant mercy causes us to be born again when the Holy Spirit grants us a new nature. And being born again, we have a living hope. Great good is coming to us in the future, and we hope for it, and we live by this hope. This is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. And the word grace has its key meaning. We'll say more about this, Lord willing, in a few months down the line when we look at this particular attribute of God. It has its key meaning as attractive and beautiful. Beautiful truth that out of God's abundant mercy, he gives us a new birth, and then we have a living hope. And of course, this new birth is irresistible grace, because we're born not according to the will of man, but we're born according to the will of God. as Scripture teaches. Then what happens? Those who are foreloved, elected, and regenerated, well, verse 5 says that we are kept, we're kept or preserved by the power of God, which can never fail, through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Those who are born again are kept by God's power through faith unto final salvation. And that's the preservation of the saints, which means that all the saints persevere, press on, never give up, and never apostatize, even despite temptations and trials. So that, to use the language of verse 9, we receive the end of our faith, the goal that's aimed at through the whole of our pilgrimage, even the salvation of our souls. And verse 4 uses the word inheritance. So that all Christians are assuredly kept and attain their inheritance. In itself, the inheritance is incorruptible. Nothing can ever defile it, and it will never fade away, and it's in heaven. And an inheritance is not something you work for or earn. An inheritance is something you receive as a gift. This is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. You're on the right track. Don't be worried or fearful. And then in verses 10 through 12, Peter says, in short, you know what I've been telling you about this salvation in the opening 9 verses? Well, this salvation is the salvation which the prophets prophesied about in the Old Testament. That's verse 10. In fact, the prophets, having prophesied about this and written sacred scripture, then themselves inquired and searched into their own writings to try and understand what God had revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. They searched it and they said, well, what is going to happen? When is it going to happen? And they understood, verse 11 says, that the Spirit in them who wrote the Scriptures was thereby indicating, number one, the sufferings of Jesus Christ, his humiliation, death, burial, and the glory which should follow. His resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, his rule over the entire world at God's right hand, and his gathering a Catholic Church and his return at the last day, which results in his saving all of the elect. This is what the Old Testament prophets wrote about, searched about. And you know what's missing? A Jewish millennium. If you listen to dispensationalism, what do the prophets write about? A literal, earthly kingdom of the Jews in which there's going to be great material prosperity and the Jewish army will win victories all around the world and everybody will submit to the rites and traditions of Judaism? No, no, no. Verses 1 through 9, spiritual salvation of the souls according to election and great blessings in Jesus Christ. That's the subject. Verse 10 begins, of which salvation the prophets prophesied about the grace that should come unto you, the Catholic Universal Church in Jesus Christ. Unconditionally elected, the church for which Jesus shed his blood, which is gathered by irresistible grace, and which is preserved through the death and sufferings of Jesus Christ, and which is now, according to verse 12, preached in the gospel, and I'll add to this, signified and sealed in the Lord's Supper, that is what the Old Testament prophets. And this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. You're on the right track. Now turn with me to chapter 2. Chapter 1 traces our spiritual salvation back to God's election and eternal foreknowledge or love of us. Chapter 2 also deals with election, and this time it's the election of Christ. The election of Christ. Verse 4 refers to us coming to Christ as a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen, elected of God. Verse 6, quoting Isaiah 8, says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious," and so on. It's not just us who's elect, it's Christ who's elect. That is, God chose the human nature of the man Jesus of Nazareth to be that human nature that would be assumed by the second person at conception. Jesus then is the one who is elect and chosen. He is the one who is chosen to be the cornerstone, that's the word in verse 6, the cornerstone on which the whole spiritual temple, which is the church, will be built, and on whom the whole church will rest. Jesus is chosen also to be the one in whom God would have us believe. "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on this chief cornerstone whom I have chosen shall not be confounded or put to shame." You're on the right track, believe me. Jesus, chosen and elect. And there's another word that keeps getting used in this passage and throughout Peter. It's one of his distinctive, frequently used words. Precious. He's chosen of God, verse 4 says, and precious. Verse 6, "I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious." Precious to God, and therefore precious to his church. And the true grace of God magnifies Jesus as the only mediator between God and man. And then this chosen one, this Jesus, we come to him. That coming, of course, is the activity of faith. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, verse 4 says, we are built up as living stones into a spiritual house and a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices of praise to God. So here's Christ, the elect one, and we come to him because we have been elected in him before the foundation of the world, as Ephesians 1 verse 4 explains. And as we come to Jesus, who is the living cornerstone, we reveal ourselves more and more, and become more and more, living stones in a spiritual temple. And as we come to him more and more, we reveal ourselves, because he is the great high priest, we become more and more a holy priesthood. And it doesn't say that Christians are holy priests. They are holy priests. But it says that Christians together are a holy priesthood. Because you can't be a priest on your own. You can only be a priest working together. And that was the way it was in the Old Testament too. The priests worked together in a priesthood. As a team and a body. So they would offer sacrifices together and pray together. And Christ's election and our election in him means that together we form one temple and one priesthood, which together offers up spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God, not because we're sinlessly perfect, but because of Jesus Christ's intercession. And this is the true grace of God, which creates living stones out of dead people, spiritually dead us, and makes us holy priests unto God. Election of us, start of chapter 1. Election of Christ, chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. And then, a third passage in Peter dealing with election, he has a lot to say about it, comes in chapter 2, verses 7 through 10, and here it's about election over against reprobation. I read from verse 7. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, he's not precious at all. He's the stone which the builders disallowed. And the imagery here is of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Jewish rulers. And Jesus comes presenting himself by his miracles and teachings as God anointed the Messiah. And they said, we can't build a church with that man. What sort of a church would it be with a man like that preaching? No way. We are the builders of the church, and he presents himself as a cornerstone. That's a useless bit of a stone. And they throw it away, and we go and build some other temple. Well, the stone which the builders, the Pharisees, disallowed, that's no good, you couldn't build anything on that. God made it the head of the corner and built the whole church on it. Boy, did they get it wrong. And then, this chief cornerstone, for those who reject him, all they can do, and think now of a building site, all they can do when they wander around and do their religious things is occasionally trip over it and fall. Because it's just a stone lying around in the ground. And they fall over it. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They're offended at that. Oh, a stone gone falling over. And not just that, falling over the stone, hurting themselves, but falling over the stone and killing themselves. Killing themselves. That's the idea. It's a very dangerous stone, this. You either build on this stone and become a spiritual stone, or you, in the living temple, or you fall over it and break your neck. But we're interested now, especially in verse 8, he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, that is, the teaching of the scriptures, and as that is preached, that's what it is to stumble at Christ, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed by God, and appointed by God, who is eternal and outside of time, before the foundation of the world. They're appointed to eternal destruction in the way of their sins, unbelief, and rejection of Jesus Christ. And then verse 9, which confirms our understanding of appointed as an eternal appointing, which is reprobation, verse 9 says, but ye are a chosen generation. And the word chosen is elect. They were appointed to disobedience and sin, and you are chosen to faith and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this teaches us that election and reprobation, God's eternal and scrutable decision to choose some and not others, is revealed in time centrally by a person's reaction to Jesus Christ. He's the chief cornerstone. Do you trip over him and reject him and are crushed? Or do you believe in him and become a spiritual stone in God's temple? You must believe. And then believing in Jesus, then we have four pairs. We're a chosen generation. The church at any time is the generation, the true spiritual generation of any generation. There's a generation of people on earth at the moment. The true generation, spiritually, are those chosen by God. A royal priesthood. This expands on what we said earlier. We're not just priests working together as a priesthood. We're kings too, because Jesus is a priest and a king, and therefore we are. An holy nation. Another phrase from the Old Testament taken to apply to Israel there, and now it applies to the Church of Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile. We are the chosen generation who believe in Jesus. We are the royal priesthood, not a physical Jew who doesn't believe. We are a holy nation, the true Israel of God, and we are a peculiar people, which doesn't mean that we're oddballs. It means that we are distinctive, God's own special people that are dear to him. And God makes us these things according to his election for one purpose. And it isn't that every Christian will feel good about himself and his life every minute of the day and be happy and clappy all the day. It is
that we should praise the God who had mercy on us and brought us out of darkness into his marvellous light. That's it. And it was all God's grace. Once we were not a people, miserable, wretched, as totally depraved as anybody else, and we know it. And now we're the people of God. Once we did not know anything about God's mercy, and now we have received mercy. And this is, Peter tells us, this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. Moving on quickly then to chapter 5, which is another reference to election. Chapter 5, verse 13, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. The church which is at Babylon, elected together with you. There's election of individuals, there's election of Christ, there's election as opposed to reprobation. And here, we have election and the churches. We have the election of the church at Babylon. The church that is at Babylon, elected. Some say that Babylon here means Rome. I think Babylon means Babylon, but for our purposes tonight, it doesn't make any difference. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you. So these churches then in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, which were provinces, and there were churches in each of those five provinces, and the church at Babylon, and this church, all of these churches were elected by God. And so this teaches us that election is not only the fountain and source of all spiritual graces, 1 Peter 1, it is not only the fountain and source of the whole Catholic universal church as one great spiritual temple, chapter 2, but election is the fountain and source of each and every true, visible, instituted church. That's why we're here. Namely, God elected a certain number of people in this area, and moved some into the area too, I might add, and then brought us all together through his word in the unity of true faith. And this is the true grace of God, wherein ye stand, even as an instituted church. And this is, according to the word, grace, something beautiful and attractive. And then we come together next week to eat and drink Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. And I am almost out of time. Almost out of time. You see the point, beloved, about this true grace of God and implies a calling. Those who are chosen by grace must live graciously. And I think we'll hear more about this maybe next Sunday morning. Amen.